Well, David Barton wrote the book. It was a national bestseller, The Jefferson Lies. A publisher pulled it. Why? Now there's a brand new edition, and David Barton's here to tell us about it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am about to speak with historian David Barton. Fascinating, fascinating discussion about his book, Reissued, The Jefferson Lies. We'll talk about that. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884, the number to call. Oh, a whole lot going on. And we posted a few videos. My interview with Kim Davis from last week. You'll want to listen to that. Watch on YouTube. Also, a caller from a couple of weeks ago asking me if it was the right thing to go on Benny Hinn's program a couple of years back. We excerpted that call, put that on YouTube. These are audio only. And then my interview with Pastor Satish Kumar from last week, pastor of the world's fastest growing church. All those. And then a video I did that ties in with my latest article about a paralyzing end time mentality, which says, well, why bother to change? Why bother to try to bring about change? Why bother to combat evil in the society? After all, everything is all going downhill. Everything is all over, etc. So why even bother trying to bring about change? It's a paralyzing mentality. I don't find it scriptural either. But we'll, I've got a video on that as well as my latest article. So go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Check on latest articles, latest videos, a lot of great stuff. We hope it'll bless you and be a great resource for you. Louis Farrakhan, not happy with black voters voting for Hillary Clinton. Basically says it's Satan. I didn't know that he was that hostile to Hillary Clinton. She got an overwhelming amount of African-American vote in South Carolina as compared to Bernie Sanders. And interesting to hear Farrakhan's remarks, whatever group he's representing, just found that kind of interesting and in the news. And yes, Donald Trump continues to soar in the polls, and I continue to be in the midst of controversy regarding Mr. Trump. And like I said in an article last week, if he gets elected, I will hope that every concern I've had is completely wrong. And I will pray for him to be the greatest president we've ever had. And I will hope that prophetic words spoken about God using him like Osiris will all prove true. I will. Trust me, I would much rather see our country blessed and Donald Trump excel as a leader, if it gets that far, than be right about my concerns. Trust me on that. I would be thrilled to go on national radio and say, Donald Trump has been amazing, and what a godsend he's been, and boy, all my concerns prove wrong. I would be very happy to do that. So there's no personal pride in this. Of course, that's a long ways off, and we continue to pray for God's best. But let me just encourage you, wherever you're listening, be informed and get involved in the voting process as much as you can. Be informed. Don't just listen to sound bites from any side. This group attacking that one, that group attacking the other. That grieves me when I see us just kind of being like sheep led astray by the latest sound bites, being like sheep led astray by the, you know, the latest quote and tweet about this one or that one. Be informed. Find out where the candidates really stand on the major issues, Democratic, Republican, the issues that are of greatest concern to you. Be prayerful. Do the research. And then get involved and vote. If there's a situation where you feel that you can't vote in good conscience for candidates, then get involved in other elections wherever you can. Get involved in your local city council. Get involved in your school boards. Get involved where you can, because all of us working together, first grassroots as followers of Jesus, living out what we believe is right and best, our values, living that out, that's where it all starts, praying for revival, praying for awakening, and then getting involved on every level we can and voting accordingly. All right, we'll be right back with David Barton.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
David Barton, you've heard the name, heads up Wall Builders, national pro-family organization that presents America's forgotten history and heroes with an emphasis on our moral, religious, and constitutional heritage. The few times I've heard David speak in person, like everyone else, I'm blown away by his massive knowledge of original documents of the founding fathers and context for them, down to guys that served in locations, obscure locations and roles, and the role that they played in American history. He's been consultant to state and federal legislators, participated in several cases at the Supreme Court. I could go on and on. I'd rather take the time to bring him on the air. He wrote a book. He's written several national bestsellers. The Jefferson Lies came under attack and criticism for it. Actually created controversy with the publisher of the book. It is now reissued, a new bestseller, The Jefferson Lies. So I'm eager to get an update. David, I know your time is precious these days, but thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire.
Hey, happy to, Michael. Thanks for having me, bro.
My joy. All right, tell us what happened with The Jefferson Lies when it first came out.
Well, you know, when it first came out, it revealed Jefferson in a way that he has not been dealt with in modern generation. And it really took away a lot of the stigma that so many, I don't know how to characterize them, maybe progressive, maybe left, maybe whatever. But the attempt to make Jefferson a hardcore secularist who gave a separation, who wants a secular public square. And so really went after that. So that's not accurate. Here's what he did. Here's his writings. And there was a guy, or an academic, who recruited about half a dozen other professors, and they came out and said, oh, no, this is not true. Oh, it's strange stuff. And they weren't even history guys. They were like a psychologist and others. And so it scared the publisher, and the publisher said, oh, my gosh, we had to pull this. And so it was on the New York Times bestseller list, and they actually pulled it. And I didn't even know it. So a reporter called me and said, did you know? I go, what? And so we'd already given them all the documentation. They had hard copy documentation, every fact, but they just got scared. And so Thomas Nelson ran. So now it's back out with a different publisher. But the fun part is we got to actually take the critics and really take them apart historically. So it now has a whole lot more history than it did before, because the critics raised a bunch of issues that, great, I'm glad you raised that. Let's deal with that. And so it really even makes Jefferson in a much stronger position as not wanting what we've got today, not by a long shot. And it used him as an excuse to really change the culture, and he didn't want it that way.
All right, before we get into the truth about Jefferson and some of these more specific facts, without mentioning names, obviously you didn't do that here on the radio, but the gentleman that first went after you, is he a historian or a Jeffersonian specialist or anything like that?
No, to our knowledge, he's never written anything on history, ever.
Yeah,
he's
correct.
He's a psychologist and has, at a Christian college, and has really kind of turned away even from basic Christian teachings. And so he was a part of that group of half a dozen folks who went after it. And so you had psychology profs, and you had guys who were Bible profs, and you had guys who were, you had a guy who was a political scientist, and not history guys. And so it was kind of interesting to see the attack on history from guys who don't even deal with history.
Right. So that would lead me to wonder, I'm not a conspiratorial theorist or anything like that, but it would lead me to wonder if there was a larger reason to attack you or your credentials. Is there something about the worldview that you have of America based on American history that might challenge some contemporary thinkers?
Absolutely. There's no question it does. My gosh, for the positions I hold, I remember when a U.S. News World Reporter called me and said, did you know the ACLU just spent $1 million to discredit you? No, but that's great, because that means they can't spend it on local school districts and go after them. So I've had people coming after me for years, and they spend a lot of money to do it. You know, George Soros type folks, he pays people to blog on me and follow me and keep after me. And that's great. But this was supposedly news because it came from Christians on the conservative side. And right. So rather than, you know, others. But the deal is, the chief critic you mentioned, he's also associated with things, Soros-funded groups, and, you know, it's just become a voice piece for putting out Soros stuff. So it appeared to be, now the conservative religious folks are after it. It must be really bad. No, this has been going on for 25 years with me. And so it is scary for people because what it does is, if you get back to the premise we hold, that religion was the basis of the foundation, anything that went right was because of religious teachings. When you get secular, you start moving in the wrong directions and things don't work as well. I mean, that's scary for a lot of secular groups, like the ACLU type of groups, like the ACLU kind of supporters on the Christian side as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And just the last point on the gentleman who is the chief critic, of course, I've interacted with him on issues having to do with homosexuality, and I've watched his shift on those things, where many times he's siding with the gay activists against the conservative Christians. And so when I saw him come against you, I thought, that's odd, that's out of his field. But I thought, in his view, he was just dealing with facts. But obviously, I have to wonder why this book. So to get into the sources that you use, my PhD is in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures. So my whole training is to go to primary documents. Secondary literature is important. You want to see how scholars sift this and understand it. But you've got to go back to the original texts. And that's what you've specialized in doing. Give our readers just an overview of the kind of library you have and the sources you work with.
We own 100,000 documents from before 1812. So I own thousands of the handwritten documents of the Washingtons and the Jeffersons and the Adams and the others, and thousands of documents out of church history and out of black history and out of military history and judicial history, and name it. And so that's what we do, is we try to drive people back to original sources, because particularly, and you know, with that collection, Michael, what I've got is, I've been appointed in a lot of states by state boards of education and by governors to do the social studies standards in the state. So I see what we're teaching. I see what's out there. I see what the academic community is doing with history and with government and with social studies and, you know, civics and all the 16 courses that go with social studies. And because I see it, but because I also own the originals, I'm going, whoa, this textbook not even close to right. We got to change it. And that's what we do, is go back to original sources. And so, like in the Jefferson Lies, I think, ended up with 962 footnotes in it, and we drive people back to the original sources for them to check it out for themselves, because we're in the truth. I mean, that's the bottom line. And so if history's not being portrayed in a truthful way, let's get it truthful. But when you portray it truthfully, you will get the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that's the way it should be. That's where the Bible covers David. You got the good stuff and the bad stuff and the ugly stuff, and so you don't pull punches, but you don't change history to advance a political point. That's what's happened with a number of the founding fathers over the years, is they really have changed the history to help those founders move forward an agenda the founders never supported.
All right, friends, the reissue with extensive rebuttal of critics, The Jefferson Lies, David Barton, republished now by WND Books. But really, even if you have the original, get this, because it supplements things and deals with the criticisms. So, David, let's throw out the idea that Jefferson spoke of the wall of separation between church and state in his famous letter. What did he actually mean by that?
Well, he meant exactly what everybody in that day meant, because that was a well-used phrase. By the time Jefferson used it, it had been in use about 230 years. And it goes back to the state-established church of England, where the state-established church told people what church they could and couldn't attend, what beliefs they could and could not have. I actually have documents from that period where the Parliament is passing laws. Parliament is passing laws on who can and can't take communion. Parliament is passing laws on who can and can't be a preacher of the gospel. And so at that point in time, the leader of the Pilgrims stood and said, this is wrong. There's got to be a separation of church and commonwealth, which is what he called it. And there's biblical precedent for that. God put Moses over the civil stuff and Aaron over the spiritual stuff. And when King Uzziah tried to bring the two together, God struck him down. He wanted those two areas, those two institutions, separated. And so that's what the Pilgrims started calling for, which caused the execution of their pastor. When he made the comment, and he was very, very blunt on it, he said that the Queen is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And for making that statement, he was executed. And so there's your attempt at separation of church and state. And that's what came to America. The dissenters that came here, when they got here, the Pilgrims immediately separated from church and state. They had separate elections for church leaders and separate elections for state leaders. And they had elections every single year rather than every 2 years. They wanted them accountable to the people. And so that's the tradition in America. But the problem was, in Jefferson's state of Virginia, he still had a state-established church, even though you did not have that in Pennsylvania and other places. He did. And so he goes to the mat as the nation is being founded, starting in 1776. He goes to the mat to make sure that Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and others are not persecuted by the Anglicans, which was the church in his state. And so when he became president, he had so many supporters among the what's called the dissenters, and they praised him because he was going to do that. And so the one particular denomination in Connecticut wrote him because they were the minority denomination. They were really scared that the government was going to try to tell them what they could do with their religious activities. And he said, no. That's why we have a wall of separation. That's what the First Amendment gives us. The government won't stop your religious activities. Hmm. And so his wall of separation was to make sure the government never got involved in telling us that we could or couldn't pray at a football game, or that we couldn't have a nativity scene, or we couldn't have the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's what separation is about, was to keep the government from stopping religious activities. And so all that's right. His view of it.
So it got completely turned around. All right, we've just got a few more minutes with my guest, David Barton. The brand new issuing of the book, The Jefferson Lies. Eye-opener, a real eye-opener. We'll be right back with David Barton.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with David Barton, who has now reissued with WND Books The Jefferson Lies, where he also responds to criticisms of the first edition of a New York Times bestseller. David, in early American life, let's say at the time of our independence, what role did the Bible play in our culture, and how did Thomas Jefferson feel about the Bible?
Well, that's a great question, and let me take it from the standpoint of, all right, we have 250 founding fathers. Jefferson is unequivocally one of the five least religious founding fathers. Now, least is a comparative term. Least is compared to what? But let's just talk about Jefferson for a minute. When he became president of the United States, the Constitution authorizes that Washington, D.C. be run by the federal government, not by any state. So the schools of Washington, D.C. are under federal control. This is a new city when he moves in. He's the president. He's the first president to have a full term in the White House. Everything else was in New York and Philadelphia. So he gets a full term. Brand new city growing. He is now in charge of Washington, D.C. public schools as well. So he's on the school board for Washington, D.C. public schools. They have to start the system. He authors the plan of education for Washington, D.C. public schools, and he installs two reading texts for Washington, D.C. public schools. One is Isaac Watts' hymnal, which is where we get the hymns like Joy to the World, etc. That's what they learned to read from, and the Bible is the other. And so Jefferson did that. He was also a lifetime member of the Virginia Bible Society. He gave generous contributions to the Virginia Bible Society, and I apologize for noise in the background. It happened to be the place where there's stuff going on.
That's
he
all
also
right.
gave
good.
Bibles to his kids and grandkids. When they came of age to read, it was the Bible that he gave them. He also invested financially and helped print the Thomas Scott Bible. He helped print the John Thompson Bible, the largest Bible ever printed in America. It was a hot press Bible. He also tried to help print Charles Thompson Bible, the Thompson Bible, but Charles already had enough money to print it. So, I mean, just look at what Jefferson did to the Bible. We're told today, oh, no, he so hated the Bible. He wrote his own Bible and cut out all the miraculous stuff, all the stuff he disagreed with. This nonsense. He did two works, one in 1804, one in 1820. And the 1804 work was done specifically for the Indians. And there was a sermon preached the year before that said, if you want to reach the Indians, don't give them the Bible, because they might read the genealogies. They might read Leviticus. Give them the teachings of Jesus. So he sat down in the White House and took two Bibles and cut the teachings of Jesus out, pasted them end to end, what we would call an abridgment of the Bible, and he gave it to missionaries to use with the Indians. And lo and behold, it has in there Jesus raising the dead and healing sick, casting out demons, and Jesus the Son of God, and all the. And people say he cut that stuff out. I've never read a person yet who told me Jefferson cut the Bible to pieces, left out the miraculous, that's ever read one. That's only what they've been told. When you read it, you see it for yourself. The other work he did in 1820 was on the life and morals of Jesus. He said, if you'll live by the moral teachings of Jesus, he took 81 teachings of Jesus out of the Bible, pasted them end-to-end, the Good Samaritan, the Golden Rule, etc. And in 1902, Congress took and reprinted that, gave it to every single member of Congress for the next 50 years, and said, if you'll live by the teachings of Jesus, you'll stay out of trouble. Now, that one's got less miraculous stuff in it, because it's not the life of Jesus, it's the morals of Jesus. He didn't intentionally leave the stuff out. That just wasn't what he was including. And so when you look at the two works he did, the nonsense that he's anti-Bible, he is anti-miraculous, that's not what you see in those works. And people who will read those works will benefit by seeing exactly what Jefferson did.
And this information is in your Jefferson Lives book?
It is. This information is there. We go in detail on what he said about it, what others said about it, even listing the Bible verses he used in those two works. Now, the works have been reprinted. They are available, but we go through and analyze the Bible verses, what miracles are there, what miracles aren't there, et cetera. And, yeah, that's part of what we do to show that, you know, the critic stuff, what they say today is just not accurate. They're trying to make Jefferson into an anti-Bible guy, and that's what the culture's be because he was a great founding father and he didn't like the Bible. And that's not an accurate portrayal at all.
So even as the least religious of the first five presidents, he did all these things. Eye-opening, well, friends. Yeah, go ahead.
It's fun, too, to see that one of the first things they did when they moved to the Capitol was he helped facilitate church services being started every Sunday in the Capitol. So they used the largest room in the Capitol, the hall of the House, and as Jefferson was vice president, he went to the church at the Capitol. When he became president for 8 years, he went there at the Capitol. And when asked, why do you attend church at the Capitol? He said, I'm the chief magistrate of this Christian nation, and it's my duty and responsibility to set this example. And so Reverend Ethan Allen there in D.C., that's who he explained that to him. I've got to make sure people see me going to church at the Capitol. My goodness. And so you have so many great stories of him being that the first woman who ever preached in the Capitol was in front of Thomas Jefferson, Dorothy Ripley, a Quakerist revivalist. The second woman who preached there, Harriet Livermore. I mean, there's so many cool things that happened. But Jefferson started that church at the Capitol. By 1854, it was the largest church in the nation, and by 1864, it was the largest church in Washington, D.C. So this is Jefferson we're talking about. You know, he's supposed to be the anti-religious guy, and here he is starting church in the Capitol. Yeah, absolutely.
All right, friends, the book, The Jefferson Lies, this brand-new edition, takes on what the critics have said and attacking it, goes back to original sources. Hey, David, just 2 minutes. I know you've been heavily involved in the current political campaign. I was just listening to a quote from Pastor Robert Jeffress, who says what others are saying. Hey, look, the emergence of Donald Trump now, it's very similar to Ronald Reagan, and there are real parallels. And the Sunday school teacher, Jimmy Carter, was not the good president. Ronald Reagan, who had been divorced, who was a Hollywood actor, whose wife was into astrology. Hey, we would have discredited him, but he was the man. Parallels to Donald Trump. How do you feel about drawing parallels between Ronald Reagan's ascension and Donald Trump's ascension?
I think it would be a good parallel if Ronald Reagan also had strip clubs, if he also ran casinos, if he also cussed in public, if he also was an admitted serial adulterer, if he also talked about how many women he had slept with, if he also, you know, if Ronald Reagan did all that, it might be a good comparison. But to say that Ronald Reagan was a liberal in his day, that he was twice married, I mean, there is no moral comparison at all. There is no religious comparison at all. Ronald Reagan was one of the most outspoken pro-Bible presidents we've had. We can't even get Trump to be able to know what the second book in the Corinthians series is. And a guy who is, I'm a good Christian, but he's never asked for forgiveness. How do you become a Christian without asking for forgiveness? So those who are making that comparison, I think, now they may support him. That's fine. Welcome to America. Support your candidate. But don't liken Donald Trump and Ronald Reagan. There is absolutely no valid comparison there. Unless you just want to say he's twice married and Trump is thrice married. All right, maybe that's your comparison.
Right.
That's the best you can do. That's not good.
Yeah, and Ronald Reagan famous for his humility and Donald Trump famously proud of his pride. So,
that's right.
Yeah.
That's a good way. Proud of his pride. That's right.
Hey, listen, I know you've got to run to other engagements, but I do appreciate you coming on and all the work that you're doing. And maybe once you're able to grab some time when the campaign slows down a bit, I'd love to get you on to discuss early American history. What's the difference between that and a theocracy? It's an important subject.
Right.
So at a future time, love to have you back.
Love it, Michael. Thanks for what you do, brother. Appreciate you.
Bless Thanks you, so much. All right. God bless. Again, the book, The Jefferson Lies, the author, David Barton. And if you've heard criticism, well, here he's going to interact with his critics directly. He's going to interact with his critics directly, so get the book, find out more. Friends, we really need your help together. Open doors standing in front of us, and together we can move forward through them. We want to especially bless every new torchbearer this week. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Find out what we're doing to stand together.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So, did you hear about a new line of lipstick that's being developed? Yeah. A new line of lipstick that's being developed. MAC Cosmetics is teaming with guess who? Guess who to develop a new line of cosmetics? A new line of lipstick in particular. Now, there are many beautiful faces out there, many beautiful female faces. God has made many beautiful women and men. And there are many people you could think of, some very wholesome. Some actresses, entertainers, athletes, politicians, you know, who knows, just all kinds of faces you could think of, and some of them very wholesome, some not wholesome, but plenty of choices for a secular company wanting to develop a new line of lipstick. So who is MAC working with? No, Joey, not true, and I'm not going to give your guess either. Bruce Jenner, Bruce Caitlin Jenner. Yeah, I'm not making this up. I don't want to say I wish I was making it up because I don't want to say I wish I would say something negative like that or absurd like that. But you tell me what that is other than some bizarre advertising ploy. I mean, with all respect to Bruce Jenner's struggles and his feeling that he's actually a woman, and him being on hormone treatment or whatever other surgeries he's had to try to make himself look like a woman. Fact is, he remains a male, and bottom line is, comes to lipstick, what does he really know about lipstick? And is that the face that you want, that everybody's looking at? Again, this is not to demean him or attack him. My heart goes out to him. And you may be upset with me, a few of you, obviously not the vast majority of those listening, but for referring to him as he, which I do, as God made him and intended him to be. But this is some of the madness of our society, is it not? So yeah, let's pray for him to find wholeness and to really come to know the Lord. But look, he has said that he gets more flack in Hollywood for being conservative. He's a moral conservative. Was that Ellen DeGeneres saying he's got a problem with same-sex, quote, marriage? That was a bit of a surprise for Ellen and others. But he's identifies as a moral conservative and says he gets more flack for that in Hollywood than for trying to be a woman. Does that tell you something about Hollywood? Okay. Yeah, good comment, Betsy. Oh, man being the operative phrase there. I don't know if you meant it like that, but that's how it does come out. And speaking of Hollywood, no, I'm not going to get into what happened with the Oscars last night. I don't watch the Oscars anyway. Not that there aren't talented people doing talented things, but it's nothing I've ever been interested in watching. And, of course, there's a lot of trash that gets celebrated in that setting as well. But Chris Rock going after Hollywood's alleged racism, and it's white superiority mentality. I've got no comment on that either way, but that's big news, big talk. I'm just not getting into it today. However, I do have a question for you. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Do you believe Jesus is returning within the next 25 years? Your personal beliefs. If you had to lean one way or the other, would you say, yeah, I believe he's coming within the next 25 years? Because I could say within your lifetime, but some of you listening may be 12 years old, and some of you listening may be 98 years old. So within your lifetime could mean something very different. It could mean within 80 years, or it could mean within 3 months. So do you personally believe Jesus is coming within the next 25 years? Or no, or impossible to tell? I'm just curious. You don't have to be able to support it scripturally. But I'm just curious, 866-348-7884. Just want to get some feedback on that. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. I wrote an article. I'm going to talk about it more in the second hour. I put out a video over the weekend having to do with a paralyzing end-time mentality. Paralyzing end-time mentality that says, hey, Jesus is coming any moment. There's no reason to try to bring about change because everything is coming down. Now, some say Jesus is coming very soon. All the more should we be urgent and standing, be all the more bold. Others say, hey, it's all coming down. I'm going to get into that later, all right? I'm not going to get into that theology now. But the way we live certainly can be impacted by our end-time beliefs. For example, if you are convinced that you've only got 5 years to live, all right? Let's say for whatever reason, you're 7 years old and you know, it gets revealed to you by the Lord, you have 5 years to live. I imagine if you're a follower of Jesus or even just a secular person, you would live those 5 years with more of a sense of purpose, even urgency, planning, care, than you would have if you thought, hey, you know, my grandfather lived to be 94 and my dad's still alive at 98, so I got plenty of time. You'd live differently, would you not? We all have one life to live. As our missions director, Dr. Josh Peters, once said, as I've often quoted, I don't know if this is the last generation, but it's our last generation. So each of us, we have one life to live. And I liken it to running a relay race where you have to run your lap as fast as possible, and then you pass the baton to the next person. So it doesn't matter ultimately if you're first or second or third or fourth in the relay race. Your job is to run your lap the very fastest and best that you can. So in that sense, we all know that we only have one life to live, but our end time beliefs do have an impact on our theology. They do have an impact often on the way we plan, the way we live. So I'm just curious. It's all I'm doing is getting feedback from you, our dear listeners, as to your thoughts on where we are in world history, prophetic history. It may come down to your theology. It may come down to specific scriptures. It may come down to gut feeling. So you don't have to prove a point to me. All right, there's not a right or wrong answer. I want to know what you believe is Jesus returning in the next 25 years. A definite yes, a definite no, or who in the world could tell? Curious to get your feedback. All right, we'll start in Charlotte with Brian. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you doing today, Doctor?
Real well, thank you.
Okay. I know that, and I'm sure most of your listeners know that we don't know the actual day and time of his arrival. And so for that fact, yes, you are correct. This is the end time for this generation, especially if I look at it personally, because I don't know if I'm going to have tomorrow. As my grandfather taught me, yesterday don't count, tomorrow ain't promised, so all you got is today. Mm-hmm. So in that context, I live my life for the Lord according to the word and will of the Father through Christ Jesus. If it's just a feedback question, then my answer would be 25 years, I don't know, but neither did the person that put the question up.
All right. Very fair. Clearly answered. Thank you for the practical insight and a good quote to live by. 866-348-7884. We go to Des Moines, Iowa. Raleigh, what's your take?
Hello. Hey, yeah. Just my take is he's not coming back in the next 25 years.
All right. Would you like to articulate as to why you feel that way? Again, I'm not going to challenge it. I just want to understand.
Well, I mean, I've thought about the question often. I think we all have as Christians. We've thought about that very question. And, when I heard your question, I thought, yeah, I'll join in on this. But I don't think he's coming back in 25 years. I just look at it as my way to rationalization. That is that it took 2,000 years of the Old Testament before Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. And then you look at it as now it's been about 2,000 years after that. So I've contemplated that way of looking at it as we're almost like that halfway, you know, it's like half of the time that was, you know, we're in that middle ground of like he was 2,000 years ago is when he was here last and predicted that. But in the Bible, you know, seem like it sounds in the end with the writings of John that, you know, John was saying it sounded like he could come back at any moment. Or, I mean, that's actually was said many times, that he could come back. It feels like he could come back at any moment is how they felt. And here it's been 2,000 years. I feel like the Lord created us ultimately for his enjoyment. I know that's what it's been written. And I think that that enjoyment's going to last for a lot longer time. That's my answer. Yeah.
Got it. Hey, thank you for weighing in, Raleigh. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. Rockland, Massachusetts. Ken, what's your take?
Well, here's my take on it. And let me first go back to, I first found the Lord back in 1978 during that Jesus Revolution back then. And I thought he was coming back anytime then.
Uh-huh.
And here we are many years later.
However, I relate to that. 71 for me, and we were told that I was 16 then. Our oldest granddaughter is 15. I turned 61 next month. Yeah, it was all there. It's all lining up. It's all clear. He's coming back any moment. And that was a few years back.
Yeah, I was 24, and I'll be 62 this year.
Uh-huh.
So this is my thought, and it's just it's a thought, a theory, whatever you want to call it, that I think Scripture indicates 70 years is like a generation. So, and I may not be correct about that, but this is just my theory.
Yeah, I mean, you could take that from Psalm 90, that human lifespan is normally 70 years, maybe 80, if it gets extended extra. So Psalm 90 would point in that direction.
Yeah. So then I look at the when Israel became a state, which is back in 1948, and then I come up one generation or 70 years from then. So I'm guessing that sometime in the middle of 2018, that may be the beginning of the seven-year tribulation.
All right, so let me just throw a question at you with all respect, okay?
Sure.
I don't mean this in any critical way. But does that at all remind you of the similar kind of date setting that we were doing back in the late 60s and through the 70s? Does it seem any reminiscent of that to you?
Well, I'm not a hard line on that date thing at all.
Okay.
I'm not a date person. I'm just kind of throwing out, so I don't teach that. By any means.
Got it. Yeah, and again,
I'm
not...
thought that I see where the technology is.
Uh-huh.
I see when Israel became a state. I see what's happening. You know, and everything is just moving at such a fast rate today with what's going on over in the Middle East and such. So that is just kind of an opinion, I guess.
Got it. Yeah, and again, the last thing I would do is ask folks to call, weigh in with their opinion, and say I'm not going to challenge it, and then get into a theological discussion. So I appreciate the call. Ken, thank you for weighing in. I'm giving you my own thoughts in a moment, but thank you, sir, for weighing in. Look, in the Scripture, the Bible puts a lot more emphasis on the what rather than the when. The what of his return. What happens when he returns. The implications for us and the world. And that's what we're looking forward to. You know, I'm going to give you a very, very weak analogy, but just it's weak only because I'm comparing a little human thing with a great divine thing. But let's say they're little children and daddy is away on a business trip, okay? It's in the old days, daddy is, transportation is slower, daddy's away on a business trip, and the kids know he's coming home. The mom can't give them a date because they're too young to understand that. If the mom says daddy will be home next week, that's next second to them or a million years away. There's not a good conception of time there. All right. So the question is then, okay, when daddy's going to be coming back soon. The mommy says, oh, he'll be back soon. The kids don't quite know when that soon is, except that he is coming, and when he comes, they know daddy is going to be bringing them something special from his trip. That's what they know. When daddy comes home, he's going to bring us that special treat that he gets in this state or that country. And so they don't quite know when he's coming back because mom can't explain that to them because they can't conceptualize time well enough. But when it's going to be real close, then she tells them daddy's going to be home tomorrow. But the big thing is they know when he comes home, they get to hug daddy, and daddy is going to have a special treat. Wow. Well, that's why I said it's a weak analogy. When he comes, we are looking forward to his appearing, and we're going to become like him and be resurrected, never to die, never to suffer again. We'll see him face to face and be with him forever. The bigger emphasis is on the what. And because of that what, we live a certain way today. I'll give you my take on the chronology. I'm going to take a couple more calls first, and then I'll give you my thoughts. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I just put out a question earlier. Do you believe Jesus is coming in the next 25 years? Now, I did a Twitter poll on this February 20th and got 430 responses. And the responses were 58% impossible to say. I gave three choices: yes, no, impossible to say. 10% said no. 32% said yes. So virtually one-third of those responding said they do believe Jesus is coming back within the next 25 years. And only 10%, so 1 in 10, firmly said no. The majority, obviously, saying impossible to say. But just getting your feedback. I'm going to grab a couple more calls. Gastonia, North Carolina. Ace, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, Steve, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
The answer to your question, as far as I'm concerned, it's highly possible.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you let me know, if you want me to know or talk to me about why I think that, I will.
Yeah, and how old are you, sir?
1945.
All right, so you're 10 years older than me. Yeah, just give me the brief synopsis of highly possible. I like that answer. It's nothing dogmatic, but you're leaning a certain way. Please explain why.
Yeah. Now, you want me to tell you why?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Knowledge used to double every 1,500 years. Make a long story short, it's under 10 now. Some people say 5 and below. With knowledge going like it is now, they can make the drones and other things that they can infiltrate in different ways and they've blown up planes now, and they can do this, and they can do that. Now, that's now.
Mm-hmm.
But what are they going to be 25 years from now?
I mean, development of robots and things like that, and on and on. Right, so that just the development of technology and other things like that, how much longer can the human race sustain itself? Hey, I appreciate the perspective, and appreciate you weighing in. Very much. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. One or two more calls on this. Berkeley, Massachusetts. Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown. How are you doing? I just want to chime in on your question there. I think it could be very possible that he does come back in the next 25 years, but nobody knows. But I think one of the big game changes is Iran coming up with a nuclear weapon. And them waiting for the 12th Iman to show up, and him not showing up until there's chaos and Israel, as the way I understand it, they think he won't show up until Israel's destroyed. And I think that's a huge game changer. It lines up with some of the things you see in Revelations about how, you know, if Jesus didn't come back, we would destroy ourselves, and it could quite possibly be with those volley of nuclear weapons. Also, I think you hit it, you mentioned it with the last caller, too, is the mind clone. Have you heard of that mind clone?
No, sir, I haven't.
That mind clones is super intelligence. They're working on it now, and it's just logarithms. They just program logarithm after logarithm after logarithm, and they, you know, it's like playing chess with a computer that knows every possible move there is. You know what I mean? I mean, I certainly can't beat it. I'm not sure there's people who could, but or at least tie it. But that you can look into that. Mind clones. That's an actual. I heard that on NPR radio, and it's being done as we speak. It's artificial intelligence. But I really think that between that artificial intelligence and the 12th Iman and Iran getting that nuclear weapon. And they are testing ballistic missiles as we speak right now, and they're not testing those to stick, bottle rockets on top of them. But those are going to be
right. So all technology. I appreciate it. So not. I mean, some scripture references, but just where technology is going, and how much longer before the human race destroys itself. Hey, I appreciate you weighing in. Thank you. We'll go to Beverly, Massachusetts, from Berkeley to Beverly. Marie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I didn't get to hear some of the things that the other callers said because I was on hold, so I hope I'm not being repetitive.
That's okay.
But some of the things that make me think that it's going to happen within 25 years is the chips are in my dog, and people have some inserted so they can get into nightclubs easier over in Italy. And there's no place to hide anymore because of heat sensing. You can't have a brick wall in Corey Ten Boom's house and hide anywhere. Nobody can hide anywhere. And any moment's notice, the whole world can see the two witnesses via the technology that's out there. And so it just seems like certain things like that are in place where it wasn't in the 70s and it wasn't during Hitler's time when other people thought that back then, too.
Yeah, so interesting, the last three callers all suggesting that technology would say that the human race doesn't have that much more time. There has to be some type of intervention. Very interesting. Tell you what, I'm out of time with calls, but stay on the line because I'm going to continue this subject in the next hour. So if you can hold a few minutes, stay right there. I'm going to take a few more calls because this is going to tie in with where I am going in the next hour. Look, we don't know. We don't know scripturally. I'm convinced that no one can tell us scripturally that Jesus is coming within a certain number of years. That's my own viewpoint. You can argue with me either way. That's fine. And obviously, if I say no one can know and you say we can know based on scripture, then we can have a discussion about it. So it's the last thing I'm going to divide over. All right. I personally don't believe that Scripture gives us enough specifics to say whether Jesus is coming in 10 years, 50 years, or 200 years. Certainly, with the rebirth of the State of Israel in 48 and those looking to it as a major prophetic time, certainly people were not thinking about the year 2016, and although the world is in chaos, the world is still going on as it's gone on before. And it could go on for generations like this afterwards, or there could be complete meltdown and everything fall apart, or God can accelerate the pace of what he's doing in the earth and allow certain other forces to be uncaged, so to say, that within days, things could happen that we would have expected would have taken centuries. So we simply don't know. We simply don't know. But what we do know is we have an assignment, we have a task. And in my own life, that's what I'm looking at. In other words, running the race that I can for the Lord. As if, let's say, I'm 60, about to turn 61 next month, God willing. Let's say I have 30 good years to run. You know, if I'm healthy and strong and blessed by God, you know, to the age of 90, running strong. I mean, who knows? But trust God for that, right? That's when I look at everything that I feel the Lord wants me to do, everything that needs to be accomplished, everything that I have to do in obedience to the Lord, the goals I have for world missions, the goals that I have for revival in America, the goals I have for reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then if the Lord doesn't return within that time, hopefully I've continued to build a legacy and make disciples to transmit to future generations. That's how I'm living. But you'll see as I continue this discussion in the next hour, there are important issues that tie in with this. To get my thoughts on that, go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Check out latest article and latest videos that deal with a paralyzing end time mentality. My bottom line today, the one thing we know for sure, whenever Jesus comes back, we still only have one life to live. Let's live it to the full and glorify him. I do not find this theology biblical, and I do find it paralyzing, the idea that, hey, Jesus said everything's going to get worse, so why try to bring about positive change?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. We're going to have a practical, fascinating discussion on the broadcast today, and a lot of interesting things to discuss. I have addressed over the weekend in video and article form a paralyzing end-time mentality that says, why bother trying to bring about change? Why fight for social change? Why try to eradicate abortion? Why oppose radical gay activism? Why try to bring about social, moral, cultural change when Jesus said everything's going to get worse? Why bother? I find that mentality both unscriptural and impractical, and I'll explain why. 866-348-7884. Question I want to put to you, put it to my listeners at the end of the last hour as we were changing topics. Do you personally believe Jesus is coming within the next 25 years? Do you personally believe that Jesus is coming within the next 25 years? You don't have to be able to justify it scripturally. Maybe you feel you can. Your personal belief, yes, no, impossible to tell. Give me a call, 866-348-7884. All right, Joey, grab clip number one. This is a gentleman I'm not familiar with, Lou Comunale, and he found a 2012 broadcast, Joni Lamb, on Daystar TV with John Paul Jackson, a dear brother who's with the Lord now, that talked about prophetic issues and dream interpretation. And this is Lou Comunale's show, Mind Shift. And he's talking about, did John Paul Jackson interpret a dream to say that Donald Trump would be president? So this was 2012, clip number one.
This is a dream from one of our producers, Pam. She said it was me, Jen James, mm-hmm. who's the producer for Marcus and Joni, mm-hmm. and some other people that I don't recall. We were in a room watching a flat screen TV during Refreshing Times conference, mm-hmm. waiting for one of the roll-ins to start playing. The screen starts to malfunction, and then all of a sudden a feed comes up, and it's the White House. You could see the Washington Mall, some other monuments, cars in a parking lot. The feed was wavy, not very strong, but it was in color. So we're looking at each other like, what? What is going on? And immediately in my head, I'm thinking, okay, here we go. It's happening. It's starting. It's the last of the last days.
All right, so it's the last of the last days. Now, let's grab clip number two. I want you to see what Lou Comunale has to say about this dream that's taking place in, quote, the last of the last days. Number two.
Stop the tape. Let's have a little time frame here. They're talking about a time of things going on in the White House where people are thinking this is the end of the end days. Now, how many ministries have been suggesting that Obama is the Antichrist and he will usher in the last days? Now, you've heard it. I know you have. Now that we have a time frame, let's continue on with the tape.
All right. That's all we're going to play of that tape. John Paul Jackson was a dear brother. We got to spend some time together over the years. He's with the Lord now. A man of integrity, a man who preached holiness, accountability to God, who had some very unique and interesting gifts. So he is not saying this, that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. But, come on! With all respect to the gentleman whose tape I just played, Barack Obama is not the Antichrist. Barack Obama is not the Antichrist, nor is he the one that's ushering in the last moments of the last days, wherever we are in the prophetic calendar. I just don't buy that. I do not buy that.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Listen. Yeah, I agree with A.W. Tozer. When he returns, it's not as important as the fact that we are ready for him when he does return. And every generation needs to live in readiness. But I can give you quotes from the second century and through church history where people said, this is it, it's darkness, it's all over. This is the end. Do you realize how paralyzing that mentality is? Do you realize how that can stop you from effective action? What if you believed in the 1800s in America that things are only going to get worse, that Jesus said it's only going to get worse at the end, and that we're the last generation, so why fight against slavery? What if you believed during World War II that these are the prophesied days and that this is the end of the age and that Mussolini is the Antichrist leading the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, and Adolf Hitler is the beast or the false prophet or whatever role he had? Well, why oppose them? Why stop them? Look, every generation could ask the same question. And that's my big, big, big issue. You know, someone posted this the other day, I don't see every post that's on YouTube, and I see only a fraction of those that are on Facebook or Twitter. But basically, the gentleman was appreciating what I do, or gentleman or gentlewoman, I don't know which, appreciating what I do, appreciating the stands that I take, but basically saying you can't fight against prophecy, you can't fight against God. And I've heard that from many, many others. It's not just one person. I've heard it from many others. It's inevitable. Well, please show me the chapter and the verse where Jesus said that in the year 2016, from there on, it's only going to get worse on the earth. Show me where. What about all the past revivals we've had? What about all the past outpourings of the Spirit we've had? What about the times when America was in very spiritually dark condition? And radical change came when God brought awakening and change. No, it's never going to be perfect on this earth before Jesus comes. And I believe before he comes, it's going to be all out chaos on the one hand and God moving mightily in the midst of it. Parallel extremes, great outpouring from heaven, great satanic attack from hell, speaking metaphorically. I expect both to happen. But so I'm not one of these, oh, we're just going to take over and everything's going to be wonderful people. I don't believe that at all. Nor am I one of those who said the ship's sinking, just throw out the lifeboats and everybody gets off and gets the lifeboats because that's all we can do. Well, then why are you teaching and training your children in godly ways? I mean, just teach them survival skills, you know, because we're all going to be out of here soon and it may get real bad first. Why make generational impacts? Why are you pouring into your little grandkids that were just born and your new babies? I mean, just figure out a way to escape. And that's the way some, not all, but some think that, you know, hey, we just don't know how much time we have, and it's all over, and it's all coming down, and it's all getting worse. Look, if you firmly believe Jesus could come any moment, and that's your theology, fine. I have a different theology based on Scripture, but I'm not going to debate that with you. And you say, but look, I don't know when he's coming. I know that my dad used to believe that, and my dad's with the Lord now, and his dad believed that. They're all with the Lord. So if I live 80, 90, or 100 years, I'm going to live it all for the Lord, but I want to be ready at any moment. Well, we should always be ready at any moment to meet the Lord. I'm not going to argue with that. What I'm disputing is the mentality that there's no sense trying to do anything because it's all coming down. That's what I do not find scripturally. Because even if your theology says everything is coming down, all right? Even if your theology says at the end, before Jesus returns, there's going to be great apostasy, great deception, and it's going to be a hellacious time on the earth. So it's all coming down. How can you guarantee me that we are in that time frame? Even if you held to that theology. 866-348-7884. We go to Colorado Springs, Colorado, where I was yesterday, actually. Jerry, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
The gentleman you had on there a little while ago said the birth of Israel started the one of the parable of the fig tree. But I look at that parable and it says when the fig tree is yet tender, which would be the starting of the 1948, and yet bloometh, which I can look at 1967 when it expanded out and captured Jerusalem and such. So you had 70 or 80 years to that generation. That's going to put up to 37 or 47 for the return of the Lord. But it could happen anytime. So anytime now between now and 2047, I'll look at it. So.
Got it. And Jerry, how old are you?
73.
So there's a good chance that you won't be here in 47 anyway. I mean, unless you live to be 100 and 104,
right.
105, which could be. Maybe you got that in your blood. But hey, I appreciate it. And again, I'm not going to argue theology or interpretation of Scripture, just getting feedback. Jerry, thank you for weighing in. I appreciate that. 866-348-7884. Do you personally believe Jesus is coming within the next 25 years? Yes, no, or impossible to say. Just curious. And I want to talk about more how these things impact our theology. A bunch of more things I want to talk to you about, and some encouraging news and some sobering news, all right here on The Line of Fire. Your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. In Tamarack, Florida, Cornelius, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I'm here.
Yes, go ahead.
I don't believe, per se, that I don't know, to be honest, whether or not Jesus is coming back in the next 25 years. My answer is a little bit different from your previous callers.
Yes, please.
They talked about technology and stuff like that. For me...
Yeah, and hang on, just to jump in. Cornelius is talking about the end of the last hour. About three straight callers suggested that Jesus is coming within the next 25 years because of the increase of technology that we have, that, you know, rise of robots, all this, that we're basically going to destroy ourselves within that time unless the Lord comes first. So it wasn't so much a scriptural answer as much as a practical answer. I imagine there's a technological answer that would say the exact opposite of that, that we're going to extend life. But, yeah, go ahead. Please weigh in.
Okay. From what I can see, prophecy, end time prophecy is divided. Well, not necessarily divided, but includes four different groups. It includes the church, which a lot of people don't ever talk about. It includes Israel. It includes the world, and it includes nature. I'm 41 years old. I believe I was born into it. In other words, on Israel's side, I see that they're regathered. I see they've reestablished agriculture. I see they've reestablished the Hebrew. They've reestablished the shackle. They're surrounded by their enemies. They're a burdensome stone to the nation of the earth. I see that all over the news. And I hear people just don't like the Jews to the point I don't even think people even know why they hate the Jews, but that's what I see in prophecy. They'll be hated by the world.
Mm-hmm.
So I see that happening all within the last 100 years especially. I don't believe Germany was a mistake. I believe without Germany, Britain would not have felt any pity or regret for not helping the Jews. And without that regret, there would have been no declaration. Without no declaration, Israel probably wouldn't be a state today. So I believe that God has been in control through all of this process. And then there's the church. There's the great falling away that some people talk about. There's the form of godliness that some people talk about. There's men not eating sound doctrine. That's in the scripture. Turning to seducing spirits and winds of doctrine in the last days. And from what I can see, especially in the Western church, I think Christianity is in a lot of trouble. In fact, I don't think, I know it. It's to the point where I even think along the lines of, you know, it's the salt that's lost its flavor.
Mm-hmm.
The politicians and the government, the civilians, they don't really care what the church has to say anymore because the church has too many hypocrites, too many false leaders. And so it's like we're just like everybody else. So who cares what the deacon has to say? I mean, The Rock, the wrestler, he's now an ordained minister. He's ordained. It took my father 4 years to become a minister and another 4 years to become ordained. Back in those days, that's how they did it, just by living a Christian life. But this man, he's no Christian at all, but he's ordained. He can marry people.
All right, tell you what, yeah, I'm just going to jump in because I've got a break and I want to get to some more calls. So the scenario you're painting, and you're 41 years old, is one of negative biblical signs coming to pass. Again, I'm not debating this, so you can, I'm not going to challenge your views. If I totally agree or totally disagree, I'm not going to make a major thing either way, because I just want to get your feedback so that you believe a lot of things are unfolding. Yeah, listen to what Hal Lindsey had to say. When the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, become a nation again on 14th May, became a nation again on 14th May 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. Jesus said this would indicate that he was at the door, ready to return. So you know where the expectations been. What do we do with those words? Anyway, thank you for weighing in. I want to give some of my own perspective, take some more of your calls when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Look at this. I was just sent a note from a Christian Post because I was mentioned in an article. This is a rare thing for them to do. They put out an editorial just a little while ago. Today, Donald Trump is a scam. Evangelical voters should back away. I was just sent that and just started to look at it. So Hal Lindsey basically was predicting the return of Jesus in 1988, the rapture of the church 7 years earlier. That's what I understand. Defining a biblical generation is 40 years, concluded all these things could take place within 40 years of the founding of Israel. So not an exact guarantee, but a prediction. I mean, I remember hearing all these things and just looking at a website that gets into this in more detail. So here's my issue. Here's my big issue. All right. Everybody give me your best ear. My big issue is this. It's not what you believe about the end times as much as how those beliefs affect how you live. Theoretically, we could be premillennialist, amillennialist, postmillennialist, dispensationalist, premillennialist, have all these different views, or the joke, the panmillennialist, it's all going to pan out. We could have all these different views and still say, hey, all we know is we have one life to live and we've got to be fruitful during our lifetime and maximize this time for the Lord. Where we see the lost, we reach them. Where we see the poor, we help them. Where we see the hungry, we feed them. Where we see injustice, we stand against it. And we find out God's specific assignment for our lives, and we live it out. I'm called to be a medical doctor. I'm called to be a social activist. I'm called to be a prayer warrior. I'm called to be whatever. The lady's called to be a stay-at-home mom. Another lady's called to be a political leader. And just, whatever it is, we find out what we're called to do, and we give ourselves to it. So theoretically, we could work together side by side and never have a conflict, and never even know our specific differences. Follow? That is perfectly acceptable and something I could readily understand. Now, just real quick, for those who don't know the terms, the millennium speaks of a thousand-year reign, God's reign through Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years after his return. A premillennialist, a classical or historical premillennialist, believes that the church will be here right until the end of the age when Jesus appears, will be caught up to meet him and glorified and descend to earth with him, and then he will rule and reign over the earth, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, etc. He'll rule and reign over the earth with Israel as a central nation for 1,000 years. That's a premillennial position, that the promises God gave to Israel will come to pass on this earth. The dispensational premillennial view is that you have two distinct ages, more than that, but to simplify, God dealing with Israel, God dealing with the church. When Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, we entered the church age. It's like a big parenthesis. And then we'll be raptured out. We'll be secretly zapped out of here. When Jesus comes like a thief in the night, there'll be all hell breaking loose on the earth for 7 years or for half of that 7 years, during which time the clock starts with Israel again. And then we return with Jesus and he sets up his kingdom on the earth. So we both believe in a premillennial kingdom, but a dispensationalist believes in these two distinct sectors, the church and Israel, in a sense, never the twain will meet, and that the church is raptured out secretly. An amillennialist says there is no physical reign of Jesus on the earth, that his reign is entirely spiritual, and that there'll be end-time apostasy and Satan loosed to bring destruction on the earth, and then we go into eternity. A postmillennialist believes that the church, through advancing the gospel, in the earth, the church, through making disciples of the nations, will actually see the gospel spread to the entire world, and that the whole world will come under the reign of God, and that after the millennium, post-millennial, that this thousand-year reign, if it's a literal thousand years or figurative, this thousand-year reign will be initiated by the church, basically, through the spreading of the gospel, taking over the whole world, that the whole world comes to faith, that all the world becomes disciples, and if they're wicked, they're rooted out. And then at the end, post-millennial, after the millennial kingdom, Jesus returns. Now, the post-millennialists will say they have an eschatology of optimism. They have an eschatology of victory. Their end-time view is one of victory and faith and expectation. Their end-time view is one in which the whole world is filled with the knowledge of God. Therefore, of course, we stand for social justice. Therefore, of course, we stand for what's right. Therefore, of course, we oppose evil, because ultimately the gospel will triumph. My question is that a scriptural statement? Does the Bible point to everything ultimately getting better in that respect? And I would say no. However, I have an eschatology of optimism because Jesus is Lord. I have an end-time view of optimism because he sits on the throne. I have an end-time view of optimism because all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, and he's told us to go and make disciples of the nations, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. So whatever hell breaks loose on this earth, Jesus is still Lord, and his kingdom will advance. And everything that Satan means for evil, God will turn for good. A previous caller referenced Germany not being a mistake, meaning that God providentially used the horrors of Nazi Germany to birth the modern state of Israel. There's no question that without the horrors of the Holocaust, the world would have been almost totally non-sympathetic to the Jewish people having a homeland. However you interpret the Holocaust, whatever understanding you have on it theologically, at the very least we can say that God brought something beautiful out of something absolutely devastatingly, horrifically evil. That somehow something totally demonic and evil, whatever role you place with God's sovereignty there, God brought something good out of that. So the same way, whatever happens on the earth, whatever Satan does, God will turn it in a redemptive way to advance his kingdom. Plus, even if we have a setback now, I'm going to stand up and do what's right, period. Even if we have a setback now, I'm going to stand up and honor God, period. In other words, it doesn't matter if we lose a battle here and there. I'm going to stand up and be a witness. And it could be that by being a witness and just standing strong, that some of the evil is turned back. It could be that standing strong will encourage another generation to stand by an example. In other words, sometimes your role is to be that seed that falls in the earth and dies that gives birth to many more seeds. So our call is to be obedient. And I will not let an end-time mentality, and again, I hear this all the time. I hear it all the time. It's only going to get worse, so why bother? Well, again, I cannot find chapter and verse that tells me from 2016 on it's only going to get worse. So my responsibility is to do what's right today. Plus, when the Lord lays something on my heart, I obey. If I feel the Lord's calling me to stand against a certain evil in society or to speak out about a particular thing, I'm going to do it. For example, I continue to raise my voice with concerns about Donald Trump. You say, well, it's inevitable. He's going to be president. Could be. Let that happen according to what happens, and I'll do my part. Well, God's raised it. Hey, maybe God is raising him up for some purpose, and God's raised me up to raise concerns. In other words, we got to be obedient. Don't buy into this inevitability thing. Why bother? Why bother to do anything? It's inevitable. You know what's inevitable? The ultimate triumph of the gospel, one way or another. That's inevitable. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Can I tell you what is inevitable? What is inevitable is that one day, everything, every created being in heaven and earth and under the earth will bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will do it in worship and devotion. Some will do it with their rebellion broken before they are forever destroyed and punished. But all will bow. That I know. One day, every created being will recognize who Jesus is. Atheists who deny the existence of God, religious Jews who deny that Jesus is the Messiah, Muslims who have a complete misunderstanding of who Jesus is, Buddhists and Hindus who have their own particular slants on who Jesus was. Every created being, human, angelic, demonic, whatever there is, will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. As surely as I'm sitting here doing this radio broadcast now, more surely than that, it will happen. And that to me is my ultimate confidence, friends. If the whole world crumbles, that remains my ultimate confidence. If America no longer exists as a nation, that remains my ultimate confidence. If other nations fail, that remains my ultimate confidence. And therefore, I will do what's right and obey God today, regardless of what's coming tomorrow. By God's grace, I'll be salt and light today, regardless of what's coming tomorrow. I heard a story about a Christian leader, same thing about a rabbi, 150 years ago, one many centuries ago. They were both asked the question, obviously independently, if you had a plant in your hand to plant, and you were told Messiah is coming tomorrow, what would you do? The answer was, I'd plant the plant. Would you still do what you're required to do, called to do today? 866-34-TRUTH. So where do we stand in the end times? There's a helpful little Wikipedia article, Predictions and Claims for the Second Coming of Christ. I have not vetted this, but I'll just give you some of the references here. Hippolytus of Rome, Sextus Julius Africanus, and Irenaeus all predicted Jesus would return in the year 500. One prediction was based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. All right, scratch that one. Beatus of Liubana, a Spanish monk, prophesied the second coming of Christ and the end of the world would take place 793, April 6th. All right, scratch that. There were some, including Pope Sylvester II, again, according to this Wikipedia article, which I've not vetted, checked these references personally, but I know quite a few predictions like this. So if these, I'm assuming these are accurate because they're annotated, but even if they weren't, they're similar ones. There were quite a few saying that Jesus would come in the year 1000. Pope Sylvester II apparently being one of them. And when that failed, they said, oh, maybe 1,000 years from his death or resurrection, or maybe the 1,033. Joachim of Fiore, the Italian mystic, or Joachim of Fiore, determined that the millennium would begin between 1200 and 1260. Scratch that. And on it goes. Oh, let's just see here. Some names you might know better. Yeah, there is the cult of Swedenborgians. If that was the name of the cult, Emanuel Swedenborg. I think it's Swedenborgians. Following the Last Judgment in 1757. That's when everything changed. 1757. Scratch that. Scratch that one. Oh, let's see. John Wesley speculated? That Revelation 12:14 referred to the years 1058 to 1836 when Christ should come. I don't think he was a strict date setter. Yeah, the Millerites, of course, 1844. They said Charles Taze Russell, or Jehovah's Witness leader, 1874. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, the 1914 prediction. Herbert Armstrong, a bunch of wrong ones. Harold Camping, a bunch of wrong ones. Yeah, all wrong. All wrong. Send it, Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, so Christopher Columbus, Doomsday, what happened, 1656. By the way, I looked at the Wikipedia article, some of the recent things it says, one author in particular, definitely a little overstated, but I think the others are more accurate. So Christopher Columbus, Doomsday, what happened, 1656, according to an article I'm looking at, and Isaac Newton wrote about 2000 as our final year. Now, that's significant. So Isaac Newton was thinking way ahead of most. I mean, most people don't predict the coming of the Lord so far out. I'm writing a book that Jesus will be coming in the year 2741. I don't think it'd sell as many copies if I wrote a book saying Jesus is coming in 2017, huh? What do you think? 866-34-TRUTH. Again, here's my issue. Hold to whatever views you hold to based on Scripture, based on your understanding of the times, but don't let it paralyze you from obeying God. Don't let it paralyze you from taking action. Don't let it paralyze you from running your race. And I'm just going to say it again as I'm looking at another article that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Come on, friends. Haven't we heard this enough? Look, you know I'm an outspoken critic of our president, Barack Obama, whom I pray for, that God would still use him in dramatic and wonderful ways in this last year of his presidency, and that God would bring his family to know him in a personal, intimate way. You know I'm an outspoken critic of many of his policies. And here I am shouting, he's not the Antichrist. Come on, friends. We've had it with all the predictions. And it's Gorbachev. He's got the mark on his forehead. I remember many years ago when I was a traveling salesman, one woman I met told me, yeah, have you ever seen Ronald Wilson Reagan when he was our president? The beloved Ronald Reagan. Look at that. Look at his name. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Count the letters. 666. God, haven't we had it with this kind of nonsense, friend? Dr. Brown, you sound a little exasperated. I am a little exasperated. Again, by all means, see the Scriptures as absolutely relevant to our day-to-day life. By all means, see God calling us to live lives in great anticipation of his coming. Fine, great. But let's not give way to silly speculation, because all the speculation up to now has been wrong. And more importantly, don't let it paralyze you from planning and living a life in obedience to God. All right? And I'll say this, I don't want to go back to the phones. I'd asked earlier, do you believe Jesus is coming within the next 25 years? So I'm going to take a few calls and see what your opinion is. I'm not going to argue with you. Whatever your view is, I just want to hear your opinion. Do you believe Jesus is coming in the next 25 years? Yes, no, and impossible to tell. But look, if when I'm in a hotel, I've used this analogy many times, but here we go again. When I'm in a hotel and I'm there for a night, okay? I have the mentality of there for a night. When maybe Nancy and I were renting a house in between, renting an apartment in between houses. Well, okay, we're going to be there 3 months, so we live accordingly. When you move into the house, you start to decorate, you start to put everything out. Nancy starts to work on the yard, because we're there longer. Don't live your life as if you're just spending the night so that you can't make plans. You can't think in terms of generations. You can't do what you need to do to live the maximum way you can for God while you're here. Because if your mentality is, I'm just spending the night, so to say, well, then you're not going to get the education you need. You're not going to pour into your family in a generational way. You're not going to do lots of things that you won't even do things in ministry that are going to take an investment of years because, hey, I'm just here for the night. You follow what I'm saying? That's where my biggest concern is, not specific beliefs. All right, we go to the phones in Queens, New York. Maria, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Bless you, Dr. Brown. Love to listen to you. Yes, I believe that the Lord is coming within the next 25 years. I was born in 1965, and I've seen so many changes since. 1948, the rebirth of Israel, the fig tree blossomed, the great influx of Jews coming back into the promised land, 1967, the Six-Day War, when Jerusalem was conquered. I mean, those are big, big events. This is not something we just look at and just turn our faces. Technology, the blood moons, deception, morals, the rebuilding of the temple, just to think that the Jews are preparing. We didn't hear this, I believe, 25 years ago, or even 30 years ago, that the Jews are going to prepare for the temple. I mean, everything is ready. And I believe that there's not much of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled. There's a couple of, course, extremely important ones, like the man of perdition who needs to show up, which I believe is already in the world.
Okay.
Not his time yet. I believe that we are definitely in the last days. We just have to look around and see what's happening. But we need to remember also that that the Lord said it would be as the days of Noah, where people were giving into marriage and marrying. So God is telling us if the world is busy, we need to be busier in his kingdom. We need to do greater works now that we have the time, because we don't know when he's coming, but we have to live as though he's coming tomorrow, but work as though he's coming in 50, 100 years from now. So
Got
we
it.
Should be planning, discipling, rearing our children in godliness so they can be the next generation to take over. And if he should come before that, we'll praise the Lord. We're prepared, and we've
Got
done
it.
His
hey.
Work.
All right. Hey, friends, whatever you think about the specific examples Maria gave from Scripture, and again, I'm not debating that with our callers today. I'm exactly where she is in terms of the final conclusion. You may be as well on every point. That live, plan as if you have 25, 50, 100 years ahead, whatever, and live with a sense of urgency. And if the Lord comes earlier rather than later, so be it. Hey, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. We go to Salima in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yes, I agree with everything. Can you hear me?
Yes, loud and clear.
Okay, I agree with everything you were saying. I got saved in 1992, and I was gave birth to my first child in 1995. But for some reason, I kept feeling like the Lord was going to come back within 5 years. And now I want to tell you, my daughter next month will be turning 21.
Uh-huh.
The Lord didn't come back, and then I had a second child. He just turned 19. But it did paralyze me. Things that I should have been doing, I didn't do because I kept saying, well, what's the purpose? I want to go back to school. Well, why should I go back to school? The Lord's going to come back anyway. So I agree with everything that you were saying. I thank God that I got delivered from that. And I really don't know. It's been bad times throughout history. Then we have revivals and other parts of history. So I really can't tell, you know, when the Lord may come back. I don't know. It could be 1,000 years from now. All I know, I just want to be ready.
Got it. So just talk to me a little bit more about that paralyzing mentality. You thought, why make an investment that's going to take time, energy, years
right.
of planning when Jesus is coming right back?
Exactly. And so I just didn't do anything.
Now,
and then the 5 years came and passed, and I'm like, wow, I could have done this. I could have did that.
Got it. So instead of being complacent now, you're going for it.
Yes, I am.
Yeah, because see, the one thing is, we get paralyzed with the wrong mentality. The other is we can fall asleep saying, "Well, we got forever." But your thing is, hey, we got a race to run. Let's run it.
Right, and I know I don't have as much time as I had in the beginning because I'll soon be 45, and I'm like, time is not waiting for none of us.
Hey, run your race, and listen. As one who's about to turn 61, 45 is you're youthful. Run fast.
Yes.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for the call. All right. 866-348-7884. We go to Marguerite. No, let's try Orlando and Hype. No, look, they're falling like flies. Michael in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. How are you doing today, sir?
Doing well. Thank you.
Well, in just overall general sense, to me, according to the Word, it doesn't really matter when he's coming. You know, I think we just need to be ready for him and to continue to cry loud and to share the good news of Christ, especially the message on the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross. I do believe that the church as a whole is failing in that area. And, you know, as I was pondering, I was just considering and thinking of the fact that when Christ came to walk here on earth, there was great calamity and inhumane going on in the earth.
It's pretty wicked time, wasn't it? Pretty crazy time. Yep.
So I do believe, you know, also too, the Father was helping me understand, saying that, you know, we're not necessarily going to be spared of the wrath of Satan. And I think people are not understanding that fact, that there is a wrath and an anger of Satan upon all of humanity. You know, the Bible gives us a promise that we would be spared from the wrath of God.
Yep.
But so therefore, I do believe that we will see great traumatic times for the church. But it will be a glorious time for us as we give ourselves to him and allow him to break us to become more like him. So in some degree, I've been very disappointed on some things because of what I have been hearing in the past, you know. And now that I'm maturing by his grace, you know, basically I hear the Holy Spirit say, well, son, let me tell you what the word says, you know. Let me tell you what is really going on. So I just think in some degree it's like escapism. And really I've now changed my mentality that we must prepare ourselves for, you know, very difficult times.
Yep.
And this is where Christ will be proven that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all
yeah,
lords.
Absolutely.
And that his power
in fact, I'm sorry to interrupt. You're on a roll there, but we're out of time. Yes, Jesus will be glorified in the midst of all hell. Breaking news. Thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've been talking about the end times. We've been talking about how we should live in the midst of this world. And again, my big issue is to have a mentality of faith, to have a mentality of expectation, to have a mentality of overcoming in Jesus, regardless of what faces us in this world. And listen, when I got saved, and my whole mentality was, it's the last generation. And I've lived my life living as if we're the last generation, but also knowing we may not be. So I have a twofold concern. Fulfilling God's calling in my life to serve those I'm supposed to serve, make the impact I'm supposed to make while I have breath, and if then I pass the baton on to someone else, that I've done my job for this generation and that I've prepared the way effectively for the next generation and that we've gained ground rather than lost ground for the gospel. That's my mindset. That's my mentality. All right. So I just want to switch subjects for a moment as tomorrow is Super Tuesday and the primaries and the way that the elections are going. It's going to be a momentous day, in particular on the Republican side. Now, Pastor Robert Jeffress has recently come out and endorsed Donald Trump. I know he had peered with him earlier. Then I saw a video where he said he was not endorsing any candidate, or at least that he had not given an endorsement at that point, but then apparently he has openly endorsed Donald Trump. And I just want to interact with his comments because people have said, look, Lance Wallnau, who talks about the church's influence in the culture and things like that. Lance Wallnau has said that God is raising up Donald Trump like a Cyrus kind of figure, even though Cyrus was a pagan king. God used him to restore the Jewish people from captivity in Babylon and to rebuild the temple, and that Donald Trump is like a divine wrecking ball, and others have said he's being used like a trumpet of God, and God's raising him up for these various purposes. Is it possible God's raising him up to judge America? Could be. Is it possible God's raising him up to bless America? Could be. Is it possible he won't be the president at all? Could be. Either way, what I know is what's on my heart, what I need to speak to and address. Max Lucado, respected Christian author, has raised his concerns that Donald Trump passed the decency test. And I can say this with surety, already, things on a negative level have happened nationally. Public discourse has been lowered and lessened because of Donald Trump's style. Anger and fear has been appealed to. Irrational support has been drawn to the point that almost nothing that he says or does will alienate his followers. That certainly concerns me, deeply concerns me. But let's interact with what Robert Jeffress had to say. Clip number three.
The fact is, I believe evangelicals have had a huge paradigm shift in what they're looking for in a candidate and in government as a whole. You know, there was a Bloomberg poll that asked South Carolinians, 72% of whom were evangelical Christians, which candidate best represented their values. Donald Trump was at the bottom of the list. But then they asked these same voters which candidate would be best to challenge the establishment. fix the economy, keep the nation safe, Donald Trump was at the top of the list. It's not that evangelicals have given up on their values, but they no longer believe that government can uphold those values, especially after the same-sex marriage ruling last June. And so what they're doing is they're saying, let's let the church and individual Christians uphold these principles that are very important to us, but let's let the government solve other problems, which is why they're open to a secular candidate like Donald Trump.
All right, so with all respect, to Pastor Jeffress and the great good that he does and the courageous stance he's taken, I fundamentally differ with those statements. Number one, why, seeing what happened to the Supreme Court, would you not elect someone that would appoint the right people to the Supreme Court so that we could have a turnabout? That's one thing. A second thing is, how do we say, okay, we'll elect a president who doesn't stand for our values and who will then use the bully pulpit of his presidency to not stand for our values and perhaps to bring America down in the eyes of the nations in terms of our values, but he's going to fix the economy and security. And don't we need God's blessing? We're going to continue to slaughter the unborn and do everything we're doing, and God's blessing is going to be on our nation? All right, it goes a little further. Let's listen. One more clip from Pastor Jeffress.
But historically, evangelicals have voted based upon, you know, their values. So you're saying it's almost a different paradigm now, that it's about security, it's about a leader. And wouldn't you say that, you know, it's Barack Obama who's kind of changed that that paradigm, given where, you know, people want the outsider today?
Absolutely. I think there's a lot of parallel, Judge, to 1980. Remember in 1980, the economy was in shambles. The military was falling apart. We had 50 hostages in Iran. And that year, Americans had two choices for president. The first choice was a truly born-again Christian who taught Sunday school in his Baptist church and had been faithfully married to one woman. His name was Jimmy Carter. The second alternative was a twice-married Hollywood actor who, as governor of California, had signed the most liberal abortion bill in California history and whose wife followed astrology and used it to influence him. His name was Ronald Reagan. Guess who the evangelicals went for? They went for Ronald Reagan, not because he was the most religious candidate, but because he had the quality they thought was most important, and that is leadership. And I think that is what many evangelicals are looking to right now. They're looking for a leader.
Yeah, again, with respect to Pastor Jeffress, these are two separate interviews. The first one was Fox and Friends yesterday, and the other was with Judge Jeanine on Fox 2 days ago. As my guest David Barton rightly said in the first hour, you really can't rightly compare Ronald Reagan to Donald Trump in any shape, size, or form. You really can't. And especially Reagan with his self-effacing humility and Trump's pride of being proud and boasting about his adulteries and things like that and not even sensing a need for forgiveness for how he's lived in the past. And look, my other concern is that Donald Trump will vacillate from one day to the next. I mean, completely change positions. Diametrically opposite positions one day to the next, and his followers have no problem with it, and come up with complete fantasy lines. Maybe the IRS is targeting him or auditing him because he's a strong Christian. That's fantasy. That's complete nonsense. No one in his or her right mind believes that for a split second, or that he reads the Bible more than anybody, that he said reaching university. So when you have a complete vacillating person who will use all kinds of vulgarities to attack others, he gets upset with former Mexican President Vicente Fox for using the F word, said, I'd never use that. This is what he said. So my concern is the blind following of a salesman who Marco Rubio has branded a con artist. If he's elected, I'll pray I'm wrong about everything. And maybe once elected, he'll get wonderfully born again and be the greatest president we ever had. I'd rejoice. Trust me, I'll say it again. I said it the last hour. I would be thrilled to say, boy, I was wrong about all my concerns. I felt I was to raise them, but I was wrong. Look at what God's done. I'd be thrilled to say that. But friends, I'll continue to sound the alarm. Until then, my bottom line today, don't let an end-time theology or mentality paralyze you. Do what's right in full faith. The gospel will triumph.